If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you're saved by God's grace, why did God save you? Why did God save anyone? Why didn't he just kill Adam and Eve in the garden after they eat the fruit of the tree, which they were told not to eat of? Adam and Eve did not deserve to live after that. You and I do not deserve to have existence, to have breath and life. God was under no obligation to save you or me or anyone. Why did God save you? It's easy for us to fall into a man-centered way of thinking, picturing God as the great problem solver in the sky, whose job is to make our lives easier. And if our lives are not easy, then the problem is that God is not doing his job. Well, for believers, God does indeed solve our biggest problem, doesn't he? Our biggest problem is that we are condemned, that we are under judgment. And God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, solves that biggest of all problems. He does do what is best for us. But he has a higher purpose than simply solving our problems. He has a deeper motivation. The gospel is not come to Jesus and you'll have your problems solved. The gospel is not get everyone to come to Jesus and then humanity's problems will be solved. The gospel does not have mankind at its center. God is at the center of the gospel. God is at the center of the universe. God is the only one worthy of praise. And the gospel shows what God is like. The gospel displays his glory. The gospel displays his love. The gospel displays his mercy, his grace, his justice. That is, the gospel glorifies God. Well, today's passage helps us to see that clearly. So we're going to give a brief summary of where we've been in chapter 5, the last few times in Romans. And then the rest of the morning we'll look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 6 under three headings. First heading, the question, why not sin? Second, the center of the gospel, God's power, God's glory in our transformation. And then thirdly, the picture of the gospel baptized into Christ Jesus. So first, the question, why not sin? Second, the center of the gospel, God's power, God's glory, our transformation. And then thirdly, the picture of the gospel baptized into Christ Jesus. So first of all, where have we been? We saw last time that our problem is deeper than we think. The problem is not just that we do sinful acts. The problem is not just that we commit sins. The problem is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul had shown back in chapters 1 to 3 that all of us commit sins. There's no one righteous, no, not one. But in chapter 5, he shows that all of us fell in Adam, that Adam is the head of the entire human race, and that when Adam sinned, the entire race became guilty, all of his descendants. Not one of us deserved to live after that. And we saw that the law is not the solution. God did not give the law in order to provide us with a means of making ourselves holy before God. The law, instead, in many ways, makes matters worse, because in our fallen state, we have a natural tendency to rebel against laws that are given to us. But then, the main point in chapter 5 is not the depth of our sinfulness. The main point in chapter 5 is the greatness of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. For Jesus's one act of righteousness overcomes all of the sinfulness, all of the penalty, all of the guilt that we had in Adam or in our subsequent contributions to our guilt and our own sins. God's grace is superabounding, overflowing, so that as sin increases, as we read, grace increases all the more. And so God's grace through Jesus Christ is far greater than the depths of our sinfulness, even that deep-seated sinfulness that leads us to be spiritually dead. So that's Paul's main point in chapter 5. We are weak, we are sinful, we are condemned, we are enemies of God by nature and by act. But God sent his Son into the world to live the life mankind should have lived, to die on our behalf, and through this act of obedience, many receive life-giving justification. Okay, so that's the summary from chapter 5. First heading, the question, why not sin? This is a logical question. Shall we continue in sin so that grace might increase? If whenever we sin, however deep that sin, if God's grace continues to multiply and grow to overcome whatever heights of sin we may commit, well, isn't God then glorified? As we sin, and the more we sin, the more his grace abounds. And so his grace is shown to be greater and greater and greater the more that we sin. When you speak the gospel to someone who's never heard it before, if they don't ask this question, you probably haven't spoken the gospel accurately. It's a wrong-headed question. We're going to get to that. But realize that it is a logical question. If people begin by thinking about their own benefits and put themselves at the center, this question naturally flows out of when they begin to get an understanding of the superabundance of God's grace. Okay? So, it's a logical question for people who start with a man-centered point of view. But it is a wrong-headed question, and for two reasons it's a wrong-headed question. First, think about what underlies the question. There's an underlying assumption that sin is for my good. It has bad consequences eventually in God's punishment, but in the meantime, in the short term, the assumption is sin is for my pleasure, for my good. And so, if the gospel will deal with that long-term consequence of sin, hell, and I today can continue to sin, then I'm going to be better off. That's the assumption, right? I want to sin now, And so if I can sin now without those long-term consequences, well, hey, that's the best of all possible worlds. But sin is not the source of joy. Paul will ask in verse 21 of chapter 6, what fruit are you getting from those things you are now ashamed of? What's the benefit of the sin? What good are you getting from these acts of disobedience? More on that in a couple of weeks when we get to that end. But just now, note that point, that the assumption, shall we continue in sin so that grace might increase? There's an assumption underlying that question, and that's that sin is actually for my good, when all the Scripture says it is not. That it's at God's right hand that there are pleasures forevermore, and every other pleasure is fleeting, is light, and is not, it is actually the way to pain, not joy. But the question is wrongheaded for another reason, and it's wrongheaded because it puts the idea of the gospel as centered on me, on the person being saved. The center of the gospel is not Cody Pinckney can be saved from hell. It's a true statement. Cody Pinckney can be saved from hell. Anyone can be saved from hell by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But that is not the center of the gospel. It's not the center. But it's so easy for us to think of that as the center. And that's why people ask such a question. Shall I continue in sin so that grace might increase? Well, that leads us then to our second heading. What is the center of the gospel? The center of the gospel is God's power, God's glory, and our transformation. Not only our being saved from hell, but our transformation. And we can see that center of the gospel when we look at the whole flow of the book of Romans. Remember back in chapter 1, where Paul states his theme, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, indeed, the title of this sermon series, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The gospel is not only a legal change in our status from being condemned to being set free. The gospel is a power. And so as verse 17 of chapter 1 continues, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so we are then empowered, the gospel is a power to live a righteous life, and not only a declaration that we have received an alien righteousness from Christ because of his sacrifice. And we see that then more clearly when we look ahead to the passage we read from the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. That's where everything is headed in that direction. So he started, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In it, a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. And then he's headed towards the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. We are from him. We are then alive physically and spiritually through him, and we are living to him, unto his glory, so that through God's redeemed people, he would receive glory forever and ever and ever, the glory which is due his name. The gospel is not primarily about me being saved from hell. It is about God being glorified and magnified through the people who are his own precious possession. And so, God is not content simply to save us from condemnation. He saves us unto perfection. We see that when we keep on reading in chapter 12. Right? In view of God's mercies, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to him, holy and acceptable. You couldn't do that, right, apart from his mercies, because you're not holy and acceptable to him. Remember, even in the sacrificial system, that lamb that was sacrificed had to be what? Had to be perfect, had to be spotless. You and I aren't perfect and spotless. But by God's mercies, in Christ, we are. Because we receive his perfection, his spotlessness. Okay? And so, having received that, having been forgiven, having all our sin covered and paid for, now we are able to present our bodies, our redeemed bodies, as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to him. And so he says, no longer be conformed to this world. Or as one translator famously rendered that, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. But be transformed through the renewal of your mind. Be transformed into Christ's likeness. So this is the gospel, right? We're from him, through him, we are to be living to him, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, and being transformed as God shapes our minds, shapes our attitudes and our thoughts, and thus changes our actions so that we are now Christ-like. We are living as Christ, living to his glory. So, the way we see this in chapter 6 is that we then, shall we continue in sin so that grace might increase? By no means. We died to sin with Christ. How can we continue to live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized into his death so that we might be raised with him and raised to walk in newness of life. Okay? There's the purpose statement there, that we were buried with Christ in order that we might be raised with Christ by the glory of the Father, and we might walk in newness of life. Okay. So that's the center of the gospel. Not being saved from hell, not only being declared righteous, those are both true, but the center of the gospel is the glory of God manifested in his transformed, redeemed people as we become what God intended us to be. He created mankind in his image, and now, today, he is taking some of fallen humanity, redeeming us, transforming us once again into his image, into his likeness, to display what he is like. And we are united with Christ in fulfilling that role. So let's then turn to that third heading, the picture of the gospel, baptized into Christ Jesus. Paul's main point here is not to teach about water baptism. There's been a lot of debate about what does these verses teach us about water baptism, and in some context, that's important to look at. But that's not his main point. Paul refers to baptism in verses 3 and 4, but he doesn't refer to baptism again in chapter 6. Indeed, he doesn't refer to baptism again in all of the book of Romans. It's only in these verses. So, but what is he saying? How is he using that word, baptism? He's teaching on the truth that baptism signifies, that we are united with Christ Jesus, that we're united with Christ in his death, pictured as we go down into the water. We're united with Christ in his resurrection, pictured as we come up out of the water. We are buried with Christ. We are raised together with him. Baptism is not what unites us to Christ Jesus any more than my wedding ring is what makes me married to Beth. But Jesus commands baptism, and Paul assumes that all believers are baptized, and that was his practice, that when someone came to faith in Christ, they were baptized very quickly. Because baptism is such an important signifier, such an important picture, such an accurate picture of the reality of salvation, that we are changed. That yes, our sins are washed away, that we are buried with Christ, that we are raised to walk in newness of life. So if you are a believer in Christ Jesus and you have not been baptized, let's talk about that. Let's resolve that issue. Okay, note three aspects. Let's focus now on the reality pictured by baptism, our union with Christ, and let's note three aspects of that union. Okay? First of all, from chapter 5, we were united with Adam. Just being born as a human being, you are united with Adam. You were united with Adam in his sin. Lovely union. The only alternative to being united with Adam is to be united with Christ. There's no other alternative. You are one or the other. You're not somewhere in between. You're either united with Adam, and that was the union you were born into, or you are united with Christ. You're identified with one head or the other, either Adam or Christ. There's no other option. Second aspect of the union, we're united with Christ Jesus in his death. Okay? We have been buried with Christ. We belong to him. We are united with him. Or as in the words that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. And Paul will use similar words a couple of verses later in Romans 6. Our old self was crucified with Christ. Okay, now, go with me a little bit, thinking a bit more deeply about this. When Jesus died, here's Jesus on the cross. He's been flogged. He's had the nails pierce his hands and his feet. At that point, as Jesus is about to die, what's his relationship to sin? He never committed a sin himself. There was no sin in him. But again, think about the sacrificial system. Okay? We have a lamb which was pure, spotless, undefiled, that any wise farmer would want to keep this lamb alive, right? It's a valuable lamb, perfect, spotless. And the one who was offering the sin offering would place his hands on the head of the lamb as a picture of the transfer of the sin of that person to the lamb. And then would cut the throat of the lamb, and the blood would pour out, and that lamb was dying because of the sin placed on it. Okay, that's the picture, right? That perfect, spotless lamb became sinful. Now, the same thing was true of Jesus. He was perfect, he was spotless, he was undefiled, he never sinned. But in effect, all of us who are saved by him placed our hands on Jesus' head on the cross. And God transferred our sin to him. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to what? To be sin for us. Okay? So as Jesus is dying on the cross, what's his relationship to sin? There's all sorts of sin on Jesus then, as he's dying on the cross. There was guilt on Jesus, not personal guilt, but my guilt, your guilt, the guilt of David, of Abraham, everyone who's ever been saved. The guilt was on Jesus. And so as God looked upon his son on the cross, what he sees is not perfection and spotlessness. What he sees is sin and guilt, because that guilt has been transferred to Jesus' account. And sin must lead to death. Sin always leads to death. That's the reason for the picture in the sacrificial system of slitting the throat of the animal where the sin has been transferred to him. And so, if we're to be united with Christ in his death, we are dying with Christ under a load of sin. And we're buried with him. Jesus died. The sin was on him. He was really dead. He was buried. And so the picture for us is that sinful person has been done away with. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I've been united with Christ in his death. We were therefore buried with him. So that's the second aspect of our union. First, our union was either with Adam or with Christ. Second, we're united with Christ in his death. Third, praise God, we're united with Christ in his resurrection. And this was the goal of everything that leads up to it, right? In order that, says Paul, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death for a purpose, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Just as Christ was raised, how? Perfect! We too might be raised perfect? Is that the right word to use? Let's see what he says. Jesus was raised perfect, without sin. How do we know that? God could not have raised Jesus, on whom was all the sin, could not have raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, if there was still unpaid for sin on Jesus. He could not have done that. As Habakkuk tells us, your eyes are too pure to even look on evil. And so the resurrection is a confirmation that the penalty was sufficient, that the sin was paid for. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Jesus was raised perfect. What about us? We're united with Christ in that resurrection. We are raised completely justified. We are raised declared righteous. And nothing, not even our own future sins, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The penalty is complete in a legal sense. Now, what about the practical sense? Think about this. Paul says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, what? Are raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. Okay? Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. We too are raised by the glory of the Father. Now that, you got to scratch your head a little bit. What does that mean? Raised by the glory of the Father? What is he talking about? The glory is the manifestation of God's character. Okay? Glory always means the display of what God is like. So in the resurrection, God is displaying his power. God is displaying his mercy. God is displaying his wisdom. God is displaying his justice. He's raised from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead by God's power and mercy and wisdom. Indeed, when God raises Jesus from the dead, when he unites you and me with Christ in his resurrection, the future glory of the new heavens and the new earth, the future glory of the eternal kingdom, is breaking into this sinful world and being displayed. Raised from dead by the glory of the Father to the glory of the Father, as the future kingdom is being manifest. Sinful men made righteous and redeemed by the power of the blood of Jesus. So, if we are raised with Christ by the glory of the Father, we are also raised to the glory of the Father. We read, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So as we are raised legally perfect, with all our sin paid for, we are raised unto practical righteousness, the living out of Jesus' character in our lives. We're united with Christ in his resurrection. We are part of Christ, of the sinless one, and we are raised to live sinless lives. We are to have the same goal as Jesus, the glory of God, in all that we do, all that we think, all that we say. We are raised to be united with Christ and thus have the mind of Christ, to look on that annoying person at work the way that Christ looks at that annoying person at work, right? To look at the child who has kept us awake all night with the eyes of Jesus looking at that child. To look at the remaining sin in our lives the way that Jesus looks at that remaining sin in our lives. That's what we're raised 2. Newness of life, not the oldness of death. If we were saying, let me continue in sin so that grace might increase, we would be living in the oldness of death. But Paul tells us, live in newness of life. That life apart from Christ is a fake life, a fake joy. And Paul says, you're raised to walk in a new way, to live a life which is different, true life, abundant life. That's why I came, Jesus says. Real love, real joy, real peace of being one with Christ Jesus. Okay, think again about those words I used at the beginning. We must not think of the gospel in a man-centered way. We want to think of the gospel in a God-centered way. So you and I, our salvation is not ultimately about you and me. It's not ultimately about us. Our joy is not ultimately about us. Our lives are not ultimately about us. If you are in Christ, you died. The old you died. The old you was dead and buried with Christ. And if you believe in Jesus, you have been raised together with Christ by the glory of the Father to the glory of the Father. So how can you and I, forgiven through Christ, raised with Christ, empowered by Christ, united with Christ, how can we take our bodies, our minds, and dishonor Christ? If we have been so united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, don't you see how it's completely antithetical, completely opposite to who we are on the inside? For us then to take these hands, these eyes, this brain, and sin with them. It can't happen. It's wrong. How can you and I, having tasted the love, the joy, the peace that we have with the Father through Jesus Christ, how can we then say, oh, the joys of this sin are so much greater. Let me just continue in that sin so that I can have that pleasure and still be saved from hell. And yet that's what we do. That's effectively what we do whenever we choose to fall into temptation and to sin in any way against our Lord. Effectively, what we're saying is the joys of this sin are greater than the love, joy, and peace I have in being united with Christ, being reconciled to God the Father. I'm not preaching that we become perfect in this world. The Bible doesn't give us that as the goal, as an achievable goal in this world. Achievable goal in the next world, praise God. But the question is, do you want to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ? Are you convinced that that's where love, joy, and peace are truly found? Is that really what you see is the purpose of your salvation, or are you still thinking of your salvation in man-centered terms? And the irony is, as the Bible tells us again and again, that it is only in Christ
at God's right hand that we have those that real love, joy, and peace. And so that if we try to achieve it through disobedience, we end up hurting ourselves even now and dishonoring the very God who died and was raised on our behalf. So, shall we continue in sin so that grace might increase? Grace will increase. If you sinned, grace will increase. If you're in Christ to cover that sin, it's going to happen. But may it never be that we continue in sin. For we've been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. Make that true for all of us, Father. Make that true. Just bow your head.